we come this morning to the 11th in our study. And we come to verses 4 through 6. And so we will begin reading at verse 1, 1 Peter. Through verse 6. Hear the word of our God. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Thus the reading of God's holy word and our text this morning. It will take us a couple of Lord's days to work our way through this section. And we could spend a great deal of time here going into the temple and so forth, and the building of God's church, the dwelling of God. But we have some lessons to consider as we begin to open up this section. The Christian life is a growing life, as we have noted. And last Lord's Day, we noted that there are hindrances to our growth. We note the order in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Peter puts putting aside malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander ahead of growing. We tend to think of needing to grow first in order to get rid of sin, and of course, there is truth in that, and that is true. But it's interesting that Peter reverses this, and we need to put sin away from us in order to grow. And both are true. Both go hand in hand. It is by God's grace that we put sin to death, but we must put sin to death. We are engaged in our salvation. We are employed. It is just like a soldier in the military. You can't just go onto the front in a battle and join in. And someone will say to you, well, which company do you belong to? You're not in the military. You don't get to fight. So you have to belong to the military in order to fight. So you fight in the strength of the military, if you will, correct? You're employed. You're in the military. And the Christian life is the same way. We're in the Christian life, and now we fight. We can't fight in the Christian way unless we be in the company and employed as a warrior. But once we are employed as a warrior, we are indeed warriors. And the kingdom of heaven is taken by violence. And we must put on our full armor, and we must put away sin that we may grow. So there are hindrances to our growth. It's like if we have a lawn that is on the north side of the house, and we have a big old tree that keeps the sun from hitting any part of that lawn. If you want that lawn to grow and flourish in a way that it's not, you're going to have to get rid of the hindrances. You're going to have to cut that tree down or prune it up in quite a profound way in order to let the light in so that there is growth. We can't say, well, we'll see if there's growth, and then we'll remove the tree. We have to remove that which hinders the growth. And Scripture is clear about this in many places. We have the imagery of pruning, John 15. I am the true vine, our Lord says, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. So we want to flourish in our Christian lives, certainly. We want to know the joy of our salvation in a deeper way. We want to fix our hope completely on the grace to be revealed to us at the revelation of Christ Jesus. But there are hindrances to these great benefits of our salvation. And we all have hindrances. And it's not our object and design to go into what those hindrances might be. We have to identify them for ourselves as we come to Scripture. And Scripture will indeed reveal these hindrances to ourselves. And then we must put them aside. This is the good fight. This is what it is to mortify the deeds of the flesh in the spirit. This is what it is to deny self and so forth. Now, the Christian experience is often likened to things that grow. Peter has already given us the imagery of newborn babies needing nourishment. Having tasted that the milk is good and nourishing, we long for more so that by it we may grow. Since we have tasted that the Lord is good, verse 3 reminds us of Psalm 34. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. The Christian life is likened to fruit that comes about in due season. Psalm 1:3, which we dealt with in the prayer meeting this week. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. So Peter uses the imagery of things that grow, and Scripture uses that same imagery. And in our text this morning, Peter goes to the building. Living stones being built up. So the Christian life is a growing life. And we are responsible. It's not a work salvation. It's kind of like the military illustration that we've already used. If you're drafted into the military, you didn't volunteer. You're drafted in. Come on, you're in. And now that you're in, you get busy doing the fighting. That's a very appropriate picture of the Christian life. We are involved. And we have to do the work. And of course, Christ strengthens us to that work. But Peter uses this imagery to help us to understand our time of sojourning here, our time of persevering. He has laid out the great doctrines of what God has done in Christ. And now, in your time that remains, as an alien, as a foreigner, as one who will be ill-treated, and in one whose this is not your home, this is how you are to behave. We come to Christ as a living stone, and we are living stones. Peter uses this imagery from the Old Testament. Peter has already spoken of living hope, verse 3. Peter has spoken of the living word, verse 23. Now he speaks of Christ as the living stone, and we, as his redeemed people, are living stones. Peter likes this. He quotes from Isaiah and the Psalms. We read in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." Will not be uncomfortable, will not be ashamed. In Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, we read, "The stone which the builders rejected," we see in our text that Christ is rejected by men. And later on in our study, we'll see that men stumble over him. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. So Christ is likened to a stone among so many other things in Scripture, because he is so many things, and God gives us a, a great deal of imagery to so that we would understand who Christ is more and more in our feeble minds. But this name of our Lord, this image of him as a stone, speaks to his everlasting endurance and his reliability, his stability, his unique ability for us to trust in, that he's a firm foundation and that he can bear us upon himself. And he's not only a stone, he's the cornerstone. The cornerstone in certain architecture, the Jewish mindset, this would become come immediately to mind. The first stone set in a construction project. It is the stone that all the other stones are placed in reference to the cornerstone. And Christ is not only a stone and the cornerstone, he's a living stone. That is, all who are built upon him get their life and nourishment from him. So this is the basic direction of our text. We have 9 lessons to consider then this morning, 5 in this hour and 4 in the hour to come. So let us consider in the first place an observation that we make as often as we see it. All of life is to be used for our spiritual nourishment. We see this so often in Scripture. The common things of ordinary life. Our Lord was always pointing to the common things that he would see, whether it be a vine or a tree or water, a door, a gate, a path, whatever it might be. But we see Peter using this imagery from everyday life in his letter thus far. We're foreigners without a home. We dwell in a foreign land. That's a common theme that we would all relate to and as a human being. We've all been places where we do not feel at home and we're not at home. In chapter 1, verses 1, Peter uses that image. He uses the everyday occurrence of an inheritance that will not fade away in verse 4, chapter 1. The preciousness of gold, yet salvation being more precious than even gold, verse 7. He's used the image from everyday life of girding up the clothing, much like our text last Lord's Day, taking away that which hinders us from working, that which hinders us from running the race. In verse 13, Peter uses again gold and silver to compare the greater purchase price paid for our redemption, Christ's own blood, verse 18. He uses a very interesting occurrence in verse 23, the perishable seed of man. We're not born of perishable seed like our first birth, but the imperishable seed, the everlasting, enduring Word of God, the living Word of God, verse 23. We see grass and flowers being used, verse 24, quoting from Isaiah. In chapter 2, Peter uses newborn babies. He uses hungry babies who have tasted that which is good and nourishing, longing for the pure milk. And now in our text, we see Scripture using stones in common everyday building. And the cornerstone, which all the other stones are placed in reference to. So we can simply be reminded here that all of life is our spiritual schoolhouse, and we have warrant from the Word of God to use every part of the creation to assist us in applying scriptural truths. Let us consider in the second place that we must come to Christ. As we come to verse 4, we see, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Coming to him. Alexander Nesbitt has said, it is not enough that sinners once come to Christ for life. and close with him as the word offers him to them. But they must make a trade and a life of coming to him, daily renewing and strengthening the acts of their faith in him for pardon and furniture, that is provision, for everything they have to do. So it's a continual coming to Christ. He's a living stone, and he ever lives to intercede, and he will strengthen us, and we can do all things through him. And so we don't only come to him initially in our repentance, we come to him for our continued repentance. We come to him for everything. In him we live and move and have our being. So we must continually check ourselves with the chief cornerstone. Are we in line with the chief cornerstone? We're naturally prone to shift out of place by our natures, our rebellious natures. Alexander Nisbet has said, "There is no growth in grace or holiness, nor in ability to oppose our corruptions, except we be thus coming frequently to Jesus Christ, in whom the fullness of grace is." So we make use of Christ daily, at all times. This is what we do. This is our work as soldiers, already enlisted, not in order to please God so that he will save us, but because he's already drafted us into his army. We're already soldiers fighting, and we must come to him. So we are involved in our salvation. That's our responsibility. Let us consider in the third place that the building of Christ, that is, the building of Christ, is a spiritual building. It is a spiritual house. That is, it is spiritual as opposed to material. Peter is likely thinking of the temple in Jerusalem here. This image would come immediately to the mind of his Jewish readers. We must never worship actual buildings. The spiritual building is superior in every way. It is a living building, God's universal church throughout all time. It's a living building. It's built by God. God is the builder. God is well pleased, as we see in our text, with the cornerstone, the chief stone. He's the one who has set it in place, and he's the one who builds upon that foundation. It's a dwelling of God. It's a house that God dwells in a very special way. Now, the architecture of church history is quite amazing as I look at pictures of it. I haven't seen very much of it, having not been to Europe and other places. I've seen a few great structures, but man has generally kept his most amazing architectural work for what we could call the house of God, church architecture. Most beautiful, artfully crafted structures, ornamented with the finest interiors, and so forth. And these things always should have just pointed to what they represented, that God dwelt among his people. They never were to be worshipped in themselves. We find this kind of representative building in state structures, the state courthouse and so forth. Generally, amazing structures, beautiful, because of what they represent. They represent justice. They represent many noble things. And so the building and the architecture reflected what they represent. And this is what the temple was to represent, with specific instructions from God. It was never to be worshipped in itself. The building that God is building upon the foundation of Christ is a spiritual building. God dwells among and within his people, for they are his holy temple. Now, the temple, God dwelt there in a very special way. But this was always to point to the fact that he dwells among his people in a very special way. The temple was a type of the church to come, a type of the universal church, the people of God. So God framed the worlds, he framed the universe, though he himself is not contained within the universe. But rather, as Charnock points out, the universe sits in his hands like water in the hand. Okay, the water in the hand does not contain the hand. The hand contains the water. And so the universe sits in God's hand, if you will. He's not contained within it. He's outside of it. And he is in it, because he's everywhere. He's omnipresent. But he dwells within his church. This is the purpose for the creation, if you will. Robert Leighton has said, "And for this purpose, building his church, his dwelling, chiefly did he make the world, the heaven, and the earth, that in it he might raise this spiritual building for himself to dwell in forever, to have a number of his reasonable creatures to enjoy him and glorify him in eternity. And from that eternity he knew what the dimensions and frame and materials of it should be. The continuance of this present world, as now it is but for the service of this work, like the scaffolding about it. And therefore, when this spiritual building shall be fully completed, all the present frame of things in the world and in the church itself shall be taken away and appear no more." And so all that we see in the visible universe is built as the scaffolding to the building of this spiritual building, a dwelling of God. It's a spiritual building that distinguishes it from all other buildings in the world. It's not like any other building. And it's a spiritual building distinguishing it from the material building of the temple, which was simply a type of the spiritual reality to come. This is reflected in John chapter 4, the woman at the well. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So it's neither in this mountain, it's neither in this building. The building is simply the place where the local visible church meets. God doesn't meet in the building because of the building, he meets because of the people. If those people are in a doctor's office basement somewhere, or in the middle of a forest or cave somewhere, there God dwells. It has nothing to do with the building. You may choose to have a building to meet in, but it's never a sacred place. It's never the place where God dwells and you have to go there to meet with him. If the church meets there, where two or three are gathered, there Christ is. But that doesn't have to take place in a building, and we're never to worship the building. There's nothing wrong with having a regular place to meet that you upkeep. And there's nothing wrong with having it be a place that you keep beautiful because of what's represented there. But the building in itself is not to be held and worshipped. The material temple was a type of this dwelling of God. And soon after Christ came, the temple was destroyed entirely. Now, the physical temple was made of dead stones, if you will, dead materials. But the spiritual building is made of living materials. And God appointed the building of the temple to be a continual reminder of what was to come, just like the sacrifices. And we have the advantage to see these things through the teachings of Christ and the apostles in the New Testament. Let us consider in the fourth place, God's temple materials must be worthy to house such a glorious resident. God's temple materials must be worthy to house such a glorious resident. We need the righteousness of Christ. This is a dwelling of God. Being built up as a spiritual house, place of God's dwelling. Peter has already told us, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So God makes us holy, righteous, in declaring us righteous in and through the work of Christ Jesus. And so we are a perfect building material for him in that sense. And then we are to make ourselves holy as we work out our salvation for fear and trembling, with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you. We make ourselves holy according to God's law and rule in thankful obedience, not in obedience to merit salvation. We're already declared righteous in Christ, but then we make ourselves holy and strive to be holy in all our behavior, as Peter has already pointed out. Now, the materials of the temple were ordered and chosen by God, built to exact specifications by God himself, pointing to the fact that the materials had to be perfect according to God's rule, pointing to the holiness of the one who would be dwelling in the building. Robert Layton has said, holiness is the gold of this spiritual house, and it is inwardly enriched with that. We read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21-22, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So we are that perfect building made perfect in Christ, and through our union with Christ we strive to be holy, for he is holy. The materials of the building have to be perfect for God to dwell there. So we are living stones because of our union with the living stone, because he lives, we live. He is the foundation and all are built upon him. It's interesting, the imagery of stones and John the Baptist. Many of the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming for baptism to him, and John the Baptist said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And he exhorted them, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And he said to them, "And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children." And we were dead stones, and now we're living stones because of our union with Christ. In Joshua chapter 4, to commemorate the mighty work of the Lord in delivering the Israelites, Joshua set up 12 stones. So this imagery of stones as God's people is used in several places. Only divine power and mercy can make us perfect living stones to be the house of God. And only divine power can build such a great building from such inferior material as dead stones. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says very much the same thing. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so Peter has exhorted us to love one another, and he's given us hindrances that show us, he's shown us hindrances to that loving one another, and now we're living stones in the building of God. And so love one another. We're living stones in that building if we be in Christ Jesus. The foundation of the apostles and prophets is the doctrine they taught concerning Christ. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the stone that all the others are placed in reference to. Let us consider, in the fifth place, the last place this hour, that the church of God is precious to God. It's precious to God. You also, as living stones, are being built up. Verse 5. Verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. That which is rejected by men is choice and precious in the sight of God. The living stone, Christ Jesus. So we see what's precious in the sight of God, not to what is precious in the sight of men. And the church, the living stone, and all united to the living stone, the people of God are precious to God. It's his building. He's the one building it. He's the architect. Woe to the one who seeks to harm what is precious to God. And we ought to keep this in mind as we love one another, as we consider our spouses, as we consider each other. The people of God are precious to God. And can we stand to have God as our enemy and work against him, work against his purposes? Now this fact is brought out in our conviction of sin when we work against God's purposes. We are to be holy. We are to be worthy to be the house of God. And God will come upon us and we will feel smartingly for our sins, because this is what it feels like to make God your enemy. And even as God's people, though we be redeemed, he still chastens us. He teaches us. And in sin and in conviction of sin, he shows us what it would be like in that overwhelming feeling that we've sinned against God, what it is to be his enemy, to work against his purposes. This is reflected in so many places in Scripture. Psalm 32 for one. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Verse 3, Psalm 32, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. If we make ourselves God's enemy in sinning against him, and we do not come to him in presence, our body will waste away through groaning all day long. We're not cast out of the kingdom, we're chastened according to his love and his purpose, his mercy. The psalmist says, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. So we can feel smartingly what it is to have God as our enemy without being his enemy, and that's by his loving kindness and mercy. Our Lord said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. We don't want to be a stumbling block to our fellow living stones. We want to be a blessing to them. Our Lord says it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. That's an amazing statement from our Lord. The death that the Jews feared the most was drowning. And we've all thought about different ways to die, haven't we? Would we rather be forced to jump out of the Twin Towers, or would we rather burn up at the stake, or would we rather drown? And the death that Jews feared the most was drowning. And the Lord said it'd be better to have a millstone. Now, a millstone was a very, very large stone used to, people would walk around it, and it was a big, giant wheel. And to have that tied around your neck and thrown into the sea would be a very quick trip to a death that they feared the most. And it would be better to have that happen to you than you cause one of these little ones to stumble. And so when we cause another Christian to stumble by our sinning, this is no light matter. This is not pleasing to our Lord. Sin has a ripple effect, and we must bear this in mind in our repentance. We're together. We're a corporate body. It's not all about us. We don't want to mess with these living stones. The chief cornerstone, Christ Jesus, is precious in the sight of God, and so is that building built upon that foundation. And so we've noted these five things. We have four in the hour to come. Let us pray.